Hey, welcome everybody. Something that you might know this about me, but I love backpacking. I love being outdoors. I love adventure. I love all that kind of stuff. And early on in our marriage, I took a group of kids backpacking. I thought this is going to be the best thing ever. When would students not want to be unplugged from their devices and be out in the wilderness and to exert themselves and walk for 10 hours, you know, a day. And so I set up this trip. I grabbed all these kids with me. And my wife, who turns out doesn't love backpacking but loves me, said, I would love to go as well. And so my wife and I, we took this group of kids backpacking. And immediately I should have known, but I'm a slow learner, that this was not going to go well. I had a couple kids complaining, but I'm like, they're kids, they complain. And so we kept marching on. But by the second day, I realized something was not quite right with my wife because she was at the front of the line and she's not a front of the line person. She's the back of the line person. She doesn't really like walking and hiking, but she's at the front of the line. And I remember catching up to her and she's just weeping. She just has tears coming down her face. I'm like, oh, Foo, what's going on? Are you okay? She's like, I hate this. This is the worst thing ever. And I don't want anyone to see me crying. And I'm just going to get this over with. And she just was at the front of the line all the way until we get to the camp. And then she like wanders off and comes back and gets herself all together. Well, the bummer is there's one more day left, right? And here I am as the leader of this trip and a husband and a new husband. And I'm trying to be like, it's going to be okay. You know, it's not that hard. This is what the next days look like. And I'm trying to pump her up. And anyway, the next morning, she is so pumped. She's ready for this thing to be over. She's never going to backpack or hike ever again. She's like, just get me to the end. And so sure enough, she's the first one packed up. She's the first one on the trail. And she is hauling. She's like, get this thing over with. And when you're ready for it to be over, and if you've ever been on a backpacking trip or a long hike, the miles actually go kind of slow. You know, you're like, it's only 5 miles or 7 miles, whatever it is. But when you're wanting to be over, that's a long time to be walking. And so I'm walking and I can just feel my wife's anxiety and maybe hatred. And I was like, and I kept trying to pump her up like, oh, it's almost there. It's almost there. It's just around the corner. Just almost there. Well, I felt like, oh my goodness, we are actually almost there. I finally recognized the landmark. And I said, hey, Katie, just around that corner is a little lake. And then the parking lot is right next to it. And we're back. You did it. I'm so proud of you. And she doesn't say one thing. She starts running in her little Vans and in her backpack. And she just starts like shuffling as fast as she can. She rounds the corner and gets to the lake. And sure enough, there was a little pond with a mile marker to the parking lot. It said the parking lot 1.8 miles away. And she laid down and died. I mean, it was horrible. It was horrible. She did not recover. And that was the end of it. And that was the last time she ever went backpacking with me again. And I tell you that story because we are in the middle of the summer of the scriptures. We're looking at the prophets. And one of the things that prophets are incredible at doing is prophets, what they do is they let you know the truth about the moment that you're in. Because if my wife knew there was 1.8 miles left to go, right? She would navigate her inner life differently. She would mitigate herself differently. She would prepare differently, right? The way she navigated Saturday, she knew that Saturday was going to be horrible, and she knew how to get through Saturday. But I was a false prophet, right? I gave her the wrong sense of the time. I gave her the wrong sense of the moment, and she put all of her hope into this moment that was not true, and it crushed her. And when we read through the prophets, and we're going to take a look at the prophet Jeremiah today, I think what's so incredibly both encouraging and challenging is to try to figure out what does God have to say for us about this moment, about this time. And the book of Jeremiah is so incredible because Jeremiah's ministry spanned 40 years, this entire arc of history in the life of Judea. And so there's almost anything you can choose. And so as I've been studying Jeremiah the last couple of weeks and preparing for today, I'm going to at least take a minor step and say, hey, give us a couple of things to think about. What in the world was Jeremiah thinking in his time? But also because God's word is alive and active and present for us and God wants to speak to us in our time, maybe we can discern together what God might actually have for us in this time. So if you have your Bible, why don't you turn to Jeremiah. In fact, you're going to need either your device or the Bible in front of you, or if anyone bring their own paper Bible from home. Why you want to bring your own paper Bible from home is because no one reads the prophets. So this is like the cleanest part of your whole Bible. So you get an opportunity to open it up and mark it up and be like, look how awesome I am. I read the middle of the Bible one time. So you're going to find Jeremiah. If you open up your Bible right in the middle, you'll find Psalms or Isaiah or Ezekiel. Jeremiah is right between Isaiah and Ezekiel, and we're going to find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 1, big one, starting in verse 1. So here we go. It begins like this. The word of Jeremiah, and I'm not going to butcher all these names, so you have to just forgive me. But the word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests of Anthony, in the territory of Benjamin, the word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. And through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the fifth month in the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when all the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Okay, that's a lot. And I normally wouldn't read that because I can barely read, let alone read those names. But this is why it's important. Jeremiah was called when he was probably a teenager. I'm going to read this in a second. God shows up to him and during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah was an incredible king. And whenever you read the Old Testament, you read through 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, there's these moments where there's these incredible kings that do the will of God, and then there's evil kings that don't do the will of God. And there's good kings and bad kings. Well, when Josiah shows up on the scene, the people of Israel had been rebellious, they've worshiped false gods, and they've kind of turned their back on God. And Josiah was this king who rediscovers the law and reintroduces the people to true temple worship and kind of brings back orthodoxy and brings back devotion to God. And it was kind of this like spiritual renewal moment in the kingdom of Judea. And it's in that kingdom, in that time when Jeremiah is a teenager and God shows up to him. And it says then he's a prophet for the next 40 years. And there's these two other kings that we're going to talk about. Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah. Those are the two kings that we'll talk about in a second. Those were the last couple kings in this story of Judea. So this is what happens. And this is how God shows up to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me. This is Jeremiah saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and I appointed you as prophets to the nation. This is wild. A teenage boy, it's so awkward being a teenage boy. And God just shows up and says, listen, I knew you before you were born. I have this plan for you, this purpose for you. In fact, you're going to be a prophet for all of the nations. And this is how you know God really shows up. Because every time God shows up to people like this, people kind of freak out. We all want God to show up like that. I mean, we think it's going to bring us this like pride and ego. But everyone who shows up like this, when you realize, oh my goodness, God has this thing for you, we kind of freak out. And so does Jeremiah. He says, alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak and I am too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am too young. You must go everywhere I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. And that begins the ministry of Jeremiah. Now, I love two things about that. One, that Jeremiah was a real person in real history and showing up in this real beautiful moment in the kingdom of Judea. The second is he's this teenager, which is so incredible because, I mean, I love our church and I love who we are as a church, but we're a little bit of an older church, which is okay because Marin's a little bit of an older county. But the reality is that God is always doing something and speaking through people, through old people and young people. And we want to be in the habit of making sure we are tuning our ears to the younger people among us because God is doing something incredible in the lives of our students, in the lives of our young adults. And we should be paying attention to what God is saying to them, not wait until they're old like us and then they can finally have a seat, right? We have incredible interns, incredible staff, incredible volunteers. And it's really fun to watch that. And so it's a good, I'm just saying this for me because I'm an old person, but a good reminder for us that we want to be paying attention to what God's doing in our entire church community. And praise God that God's doing something incredible with our young people. Okay, before we get to some things that Jeremiah said, this is what is wild about Jeremiah. We're going to take a look at this timeline because, so Jeremiah shows up, he's called in 627 BC, Josiah is this incredible king. Well, what ends up happening, as there's this renewal happening in Judea, these kingdoms are all, you know, rising and falling around them. Well, the kingdom of Babylon is on the rise, and it's already wiped out Israel. And as it's already wiped out Israel, Jeremiah is prophesying to his people in Judea and saying, listen, what happened to Israel is going to happen to you if we do not get our act together. Because after Josiah, there was another round of kings who were bad, who led the people into idol worship, and they kind of fell away from God. And so he's warning them, saying, listen, pay attention, listen to what God's called, come back to God. If you don't, Babylon is going to come and crush you. And they're like, no, that's not going to happen. Well, Babylon's kind of scary, but you know what? Egypt is going to have our back. And so what ends up happening, so one of the kings of Judea goes down to Egypt and says, hey, will you guys have our back? And between us, you know, Egypt and us, we can push back the Babylonians. We'll be fine. And they start going through this whole thing. Well, anyway, what ends up happening is in 605, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon comes in and conquers Egypt. Conquers Egypt, wipes them out, and makes Israel a vassal state. And they send up kind of a puppet king, and they bring all these people out into exile. So if you ever heard of the Daniel in the lion's den, right? He was another prophet we'll talk about later this summer. He was someone who was living in Judea, and when the Babylonians conquered Egypt and Israel became a vassal state, Daniel was one of the guys that was sent off into exile. So he's sent off into exile, and they set up Jehoiakim. Remember the very beginning of Jeremiah, they talked about Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim was basically a vassal king. He was the king of Judea, but he was under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Well, what's so funny is humans are just always human. So Babylon is this giant nation. It's doing all these wars all over the place, and they kind of lose interest in Israel. And Jehoiakim starts thinking, hey, we're pretty awesome here. And you know what? Whatever's happening over in Babylon, we could probably maybe, we should push those guys out of there. They're not paying attention. And I bet if we rebel, we can take over. We're God's chosen people, for crying out loud. Let's do this thing. And so sure enough, they rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, it's like, you know, it's like poking a bear. And Nebuchadnezzar goes, oh yeah, Israel, I forgot about you. And then turns around and crushes them. Just crushes them. Is about to just completely destroy Jerusalem and Jehoiakim and his family. Like, okay, we're just kidding. We're just kidding. We're just teasing. We're just, you know, like they totally freak out. And Nebuchadnezzar takes another round of people to exile. He takes the royal family and all these artisans and the prophet Ezekiel, which we'll talk about later this summer as well, goes into that second wave. And then the Nebuchadnezzar installs Zedekiah, the last king, and installs Zedekiah to be the king of Judea as this, you know, as his like puppet king. Well, same thing happens again. Babylon's doing their own thing. After a few years, Zedekiah is like, obviously we're God's chosen people. You know what? God's going to free us. God's going to heal us. There's other prophets saying that you're God's chosen people. And sure enough, they're going to push back on Babylon. And so they rebel. And this time Nebuchadnezzar has had enough. He's had enough. And so he comes in and puts the city under siege for 2 years until he basically everyone starves to death and dies. And then lays waste to the entire city, burns down the temple, burns the place down, and obliterates Jerusalem. And it is like the saddest moment in all of Jewish history. And Jeremiah is there for all of it. Every part of that story, Jeremiah was there. He was there at the beginning when he saw this spiritual renewal and it was so beautiful. He watched these kings turn away. He watched his people go into exile, right? He warned against the people of God turning to these false idols and these false gods, and he warned that they were gonna get punishment from Babylon. So he warned them the first time. When the second wave happened, he predicted that they were gonna be crushed the second time. And then the third time, Jeremiah, God's man, was living in Jerusalem when all this went down. And he saw firsthand the siege and the devastation and the horror of like ancient warfare up front hand. And like we talked about this before, the Book of Lamentations is the book that explains all of that. And then when after Jerusalem was sacked, Jeremiah flees to Egypt and ends up dying in Egypt as just this sad, brokenhearted man who saw what God's people should have been and they just missed it totally. That's sad. That's why he's called the weeping prophet, because he was a prophet who got to experience firsthand the beauty of God's people living the way they should and just the devastation of what happens when God's people run astray and just the human horror of what happens when just warfare runs amok. So that's who Jeremiah is. But in all of those 40 years, there's an account that I want to share with you this morning. So between the second exile and before Jerusalem is completely destroyed, when does that say? I forget the dates. Not that it totally matters, but between 597 and 588, kind of in that 10-year time, right? There's this thing that happens where the people of Jerusalem were trying to decide who are they going to listen to? Do we submit to the Babylonians, or are we God's people? and we need to stand up for ourselves and to rebel and to be God's people. And there's this debate that was happening between the two of them. So Jeremiah, he shows up. Now, Jeremiah is like, he's like the perfect Sunday school teacher. Jeremiah, if you go to Sunday school, like, you know, there's these things called object lessons, right? So you don't just talk and about something. You would like show an example. Like you'd take a piece of paper and you light it on fire and go, see, that means something or other. I'm not a good children's ministry person, but that's how object lessons work. But that's what Jeremiah did. Like he would take a belt and he would say, see this belt? It's brand new. And he would bury it in the ground. And 3 years later, he'd pull it out and go, see how gross this belt is? This belt was like you and your intimacy with God. And now look how gross it is. Everyone's like, wow, that's kind of intense. Or he went to like this potter's house and he's watching this potter make these clay pots. And he's like, oh, that's like you guys see the potter is molding this clay pot, but the clay pot's actually not behaving well. So you are like this clay pot, and he takes these pots and he throws them on the ground. Like he's a thespian, right? He's a children's ministry person. And so sure enough, God shows up to Jeremiah to be a thespian, to be a children's ministry person. And this is what God says to Jeremiah. So flip over to Jeremiah 27. And it says this, early in the reign of Zedekiah. So remember, Zedekiah is the puppet king in Jerusalem after the second exile. And this is the word that came to Jeremiah. This is what the Lord said to me, make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. And so this is basically what happens. He takes a yoke, and if you've ever seen like a yoke, what it is, like you have two oxen and they have this like bar that goes over the neck of the oxen that's strapped, that has straps, that goes back to the person who then like can control them. You're a burden, you're a slave, you're under the yoke, the power of your slave master who's to do this work, a work of burden, of work. And so Jeremiah, God says, Jeremiah, put a yoke on. Put this yoke on yourself and say to the people. So he puts this yoke on himself and he's this old man prophet, right? And he's seen all these things and he goes to the people of Jerusalem. He says, look at, see this yoke? This is what God says. You are now gonna live under the slavery and oppression of Babylon. God has actually anointed Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't say why, to be the ruler of this moment, and you are gonna live under this yoke. And if you don't live under this yoke, you won't not just live under that yoke, you will be crushed. That will not preach well, right? No one likes that guy. No one's gonna go to that guy's church. But he's a prophet from God, and this is what he says. Now, just like you, you're like, that is not a good word. I'm gonna go to a different church. And sure enough, on the scene, this is what happens. There's this other prophet, Hananiah. And Hananiah shows up, and he looks at Jeremiah, and he goes, you are not right. This is not what's going on. So all the way skip over to chapter 28, and it says this, Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, says to me in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel says, I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all of the articles of the Lord house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took back to Babylon. That guy's church is gonna explode. Right? You got Jeremiah, this old weird guy with his yoke going, listen, people, we're going to suffer under Babylon. And Hananiah is like, this guy is a fool. In fact, God's going to break that yoke. And in 2 years, we're going to be restored back to glory. Just got to suffer for 2 more years. We just got to get to the midterms, right? It's all going to be okay. That's how we are. That's how humans are. We just give me a thing to get towards. And this is what I love about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a prophet. He is the prophet, right? He's the one who heard from God, who said, no, you need to live under this. And Hananiah says this incredible good news. And Jeremiah says this. He says, amen. May it be. Because no one wants to suffer forever. But Jeremiah says, okay, gosh, amen. Wouldn't that be great if God did restore us in 2 years? But then what ends up happening a year later, Hananiah dies. And so that's the end of it for him. And all of a sudden the people are like, oh my gosh, looks like Jeremiah is correct. And I just love that story, and I'm so convicted by that story because we all want good news. We all want our time of challenge and our time of suffering and our time of hardship to be short. And we want it to be meaningful, and we want it to matter, and we want to get to the other side, and we always want our valleys of the shadow of death to be something over there that we can write a book about one day and maybe make a movie. But to sit in it for not just 2 years, but 20 years, 70 years, generations, It's heartbreaking. It is genuinely heartbreaking. I mean, I think of my wife who just fell down because she had a mile left, right? When we think we have something that's just going to be a short time challenge and it ends up being a big time challenge, it is crushing. But if we actually pay attention to what the Lord has, if we pay attention to what God has for us, well, then we know how to live appropriately. We know how to mitigate and navigate our inner life and our external life so that we can live in the way that God calls us to live. And so while Jeremiah was wearing this big old yoke and he was just yelling at his people and being like, listen, this is the burden that we are now going to live. After Hananiah dies, you could just imagine people freaking out, like, what does this mean? And when Hananiah dies, Jeremiah pens the most beautiful letter to the people who are already in exile. So all the people who are already in exile, the Babylonians are crushing them. The people in Jerusalem are about to be crushed. And Jeremiah, as a prophet, as someone speaking for God, gives this letter of hope. So if you turn over to one more chapter, to chapter 29, he says this in his letter. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those that I've carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is what he says. You're to build houses and to settle down. You're to plant gardens and to eat what they produce. You are to marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Like, this is wild. I mean, your entire identity is that you are God's chosen people, chosen to live separate apart, God's special favor, and now you're living in an exile, waiting for God to restore you. And what God says is, he says, listen, don't push back against the Babylonians. Don't fight. Don't rebel. Don't freak out. But to live as my people. Learn to live as exiles. You're not the powerful. You're not the ones in charge. The people around you are living like wild animals and doing things that are not okay with me. I'm not saying go and live like them. I'm saying, but live, make a living. Learn how to live under the yoke of this burden. Learn how to live as powerless people. Learn how to live as exiles. Build homes, plant gardens, make families, work toward the peace of Babylon. Like, do you know how offensive that is? That God would say to his people, be a benefit to the city, work hard so that this city may thrive. And when this city thrives, you too will thrive. I think it's a really hard word, because we all want to be on the winning team. Nobody wants to lose. No one wants to be the loser. And God's like, in this season, this is what I have for you. And in fact, he goes on to say, and this season is going to be for 70 years. That's a long time. George isn't going to live 70 years. He's already living 7 years, right? Like, so to be like, wow, this future hope is actually not for me. It's going to be, we need to live in such a way so that the future generation, when God does do something new, will be ready to be God's people again, which is even harder to take, because we all want to be able to see the YouTube story or the documentary made about us, but to trust that the future generation will be there for. So God goes on to says this through Jeremiah. This is one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture, and this is where it comes from. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I then will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place in 70 more years. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. And if you know this verse, right, plans to give you hope and a future. So just because they're under this yoke, just because they're sent off to Babylon, they are not abandoned by God. But this promise was not for this generation. This promise was for the 70-year from now version of them. And God did have a plan for them, that God would restore them again. God would give them a hope and a future, and ultimately, the line of David would be fulfilled and Jesus would come through and would establish his true kingdom on earth. And even now, we are in the already and not yet. And when I think about this, I really wrestled all week thinking about this idea of who is our prophet? Are we Jeremiah people or are we Hananiah people? I want to be a Hananiah person, I'm not going to lie. I want someone to come. I want a strong person to come and lay down the law and bring God's people back to glory. Wouldn't that be so great? And it's funny, I've been doing ministry for a very long time, and for a very long time, everyone is like, revival is around the corner. Revival is around the corner. God's doing a new thing. Revival is around the corner. This is the moment, or revival is not going to happen, but this is the moment that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back any second. So you know what? Spend all your money. Ramp up your credit cards. Don't give your daughters and sons into marriage, because Jesus is going to come back. And he may. And wouldn't that be incredible? Someday he will come back and make all wrongs right. But he didn't come back in 2000. He didn't come back in 1976, and he hasn't come back yet, right? And so how do we live as exiles? How do we live in this moment where it's not really revival? Jesus hasn't come back. So what does it look like for us to maybe live as exiles? So here's a couple things that I thought maybe this word of Jeremiah might be a word for us this morning. One is this. I think we just need to understand that nobody likes living through times of challenge. Nobody does. Like, we're not new. Now, it is true, like, most of us in all of world history, we live in a beautiful time of history. There's the most freedoms, the most economic upside, the most, we have the most luxury goods, we have the most air conditioning, we have the most food, we have the most everything. And not all of humans, and not everybody, but at least for most of us in the United States, and for most of us in Marin, and for most of us in this room, we are living in the best time of human history. But what's wild is we don't feel that way. When I talk with people, when I read the news, the amount of anxiety and fear and terror about governments and AI and world wars and energy and the cultural decay and all that's happening, we live, it is terrifying, and no one wants to live through the dip. Nobody does. And yet, that is our moment, I think. If I was being honest, if I was looking at my own life, I think I didn't grow up in this era, but the people who grew up during the 60s and 70s, there was a legitimate revival. What Billy Graham did and what the Jesus movement did, there was this era where, like, Jesus was doing something very unique in our country, and people were coming to faith, and people were being transformed. The church was invigorated, and it was beautiful. And I hear those stories all the time. I grew up in an era where it seems like everything's just kind of been on the decline. But just because everything's on the decline doesn't mean that God's not moving. It just means we need to pay attention to how we're living in this moment, that this might be a dip. And I think we all want to put our hope into quick fixes. And this is going to be, I'll just say this over here, not as the lead pastor preaching, just this is my musing, so you can take it with a grain of salt. But from the time I became an adult and awake, it feels like Christians have been putting their hope in politicians forever. I remember when I first became politically aware as a young adult, George Bush was going to be the savior of the church. He was an evangelical who no longer uses drugs and alcohol anymore, and praise God, and he spoke the language of the church, and people were like all in. And I'm like, that's awesome. He's all in. And then all of a sudden he starts going to war, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, what do we do? I like that he was a Christian. He's not an alcoholic anymore. But now he's doing this thing. And so do I have to support that or not support that? And then my progressive friends, when Obama became president, like, oh my goodness, finally, a politician who's going to stand up for the poor and the oppressed, just like Jesus would. And they put all their hope into Obama and into the Democratic Party. And then the pendulum was swung the other way. And then Trump's first iteration comes around, like, oh, then the other side was like, oh, now Trump's going to be voted into presidency and the church is going to be revival again. Well, that was like 10 years ago, right? And as an observer, I'm watching every 2 years the church go back and forth and back and forth, hoping that some strong man or strong woman is going to save the day and bring the church to fruition. And all I've seen from my Gen X cynical heart is just that the church has gotten smaller, we've lost less ground, and people actually judge us and don't like us as much as they even did 10 or 20 years ago. Now, that doesn't mean we give up. That doesn't mean we throw the towel in. It just means, how do we live as exiles? If we are truly exiles, if we are out of power, if we don't have a say of how the political world works, of how the powerful people work, well, do we just give up and die? No. We plant, we build houses, we plant vineyards, we get married, we have kids, we raise kids. And what I love is there's actually a New Testament passage that actually gives us hope. In the book of 1 Peter, this is what Peter says. In chapter 2, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." He just calls it out. As foreigners and exiles, this is what I urge you to do. Two things. Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And two, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We are not to give up. And while I think we are in a dip, while I think maybe we are in the Babylonian era, I could not be more excited for what God is doing in the church and what God is doing in the world and the very subtle things that God is doing. And it turns out Christianity, the kingdom of God, advances way better in times of challenge, in times of trial, in times when we are weak, because that's when God is made strong. And so how do we live? We actually have to live holy lives. If we assimilate to the world, if we give our whole heart to the powers that be, in a generation, we're no longer the church. So we still have to be separate from the world. We have to be holy lives. We have to abstain from the sins that war against our souls, the sins that war against our families and our relationships and who God is. And so we want, like, holiness and righteousness is still a high and important calling. That's one thing we do. And the second thing is that we live good lives. We work for the benefit of the city. We serve and we bless. And we're trying to build that muscle here as a church, right? 75 of you guys are going to San Quentin in a couple weeks to go and to be a blessing to a prison that is right in our county, right next door to us, to say, listen, you are humans. You're made in the image of God. Jesus said to go visit the people in prison, and so we will. And 75 of you have said, yes, you're doing that. Over 30 of you guys volunteer at Hamilton as mentors and coaches. He says, listen, this is an under-resourced school, and we're going to be a benefit, and we're going to be a blessing, and we're going to show up there. You give stuff whenever we have drives for foster care, for Marin Foster Care Association. We do that for City Impact. There's so many philanthropies and places that you volunteer that I don't even know about. But I just, when I talk to you, I know that you give of your lives to be good people, to care for, and to be a blessing to the world around you. And we do that not so that they'll be Christians one day. We do that not so that one day they'll understand how it all works. But we do that because God asks us to do that. And when we bless the world around us, it gives glory to God, and it allows the kingdom of God to subtly advance. It's a tiny mustard seed, and by God's power and by God's grace, it turns into an incredible bush, the largest bush in the garden. But it might be 70 years till we see that. George will be in heaven cheering us on when that time comes, right? But that's how we gotta live. And so as we go through the prophets, that was... Hopefully next week will be a little bit more of a warm-hearted one, but I think it's important to think about the time we live in, to pay attention to the Spirit of God so that we can be the people of God. And the truth is, if I'm wrong and we are in revival, I will at least stand by. We still need to be holy people, and we still need to be living good lives for the benefit of the people. So may God have mercy on us and give us strength and power. Let me pray for us, and we'll worship and trust in Jesus more and more in this season. Heavenly Father and our gracious God, I am grateful for your word and for the gift of it, that the challenge of it. And I just pray that, at least for me in the anxious moment that I live in, when I think of just my family, my kids, the world they're growing up in, the economics, the power structures, the wars and rumors of wars, and the chaos that just seems to overwhelm all of our senses. I pray we would turn off our media, our TikToks. We would tell Hananiah to sit down for a minute, and we would listen to you, the Holy Spirit, who's given us your word through the scriptures and into our hearts. And you would give us the strength and the power to live as your people, holy, set apart, the fragrance of Christ bringing grace and mercy to a world that needs it. And while we may be exiles, we do know that one day you will come back and make all the wrongs right. And that may be in this lifetime, it may be in George's next lifetime. But until that day happens, God, give us the strength and the courage to be your people for your glory. For now and forever, may God's people say amen and amen. Let's stand together as we worship.